Go ahead and begin this morning with Tim Carr sharing his testimony. We appreciate you sharing with us this morning.
Thank you, Dan. So no longer do I need to introduce myself. He did. Tim Carr. My wife, Lisa. My mom, Nancy. We're thankful to Calvary for just loving on us for the past year, 14 months. And it's a testimony to you all. I'm not an easy personality, and I thank you for all putting up with me in general, but let's pray before we get started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness and your grace to us. We're thankful that you write us into your story. You give us our own story. You make yourself known to sinners like us, and you open our eyes. Pastor John has been going through Acts in the evening, and we see the Apostle Paul mentioning that you turn us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that you grant us repentance, and that you write us into the kingdom of God. You translate us. This is another place Paul talks about. You translate us into the kingdom of God, and we're thankful for all that. And I pray that you'd be with me this morning in a short period of time, that I would give out my testimony. Ask your blessing on this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So, real quick, a little bit about me is I have been an elder in the OP, the Presbytery of the Midwest, for almost 20 years. That was before I moved to Florida and I joined here with you all. I have five kids. I have three grandkids. Two of my daughters attend the church where Chris Barnard is the pastor. Our oldest son, Jonathan, he is still at the church that I was an elder at. Our son, Aaron, he's a police officer. He's up in the mountains of North Carolina. He's at a PCA church there. He does happen to go off the mountain to an OP church in the evening when his schedule allows him to do so. And our oldest daughter, Samantha, she has our three grandkids. Her and her husband, they kind of live out in the sticks, out in the farmland, out in Illinois, and they attend a church out there. So we're thankful that the Lord has been merciful and kind to us as a family in general. And by way of telling my testimony, this is me recounting the fact that I have five kids and three grandkids. When I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I told my first wife that if she ever got pregnant, I would leave her. I would abandon her and our child. That's the kind of person that I was. Let me just say something to you all. I've listened to the testimonies of Pastor, of Dan, of Matt, of Sid. I believe that's all who's spoken. And everyone's story has sort of a church background in it to some degree. Well, mine had none. I didn't grow up in any kind of church background. For me, on Sundays, as a kid, was trying to find something to do in the morning. My parents would, well, my mom or my grandparents would sleep in late. On Saturday mornings, it was great because you had cartoons to watch all morning. On Sundays, there were no cartoons to watch, so you and your friends were finding things to do. Some of your friends went to a church, which, you know, for me, I that wasn't my experience. So I didn't grow up with any Christian experience at all. Now, I did grow up in the United States of America, and so it is a Christian culture. Right? So there was sort of Christianity all around me, but I was not. My wife, she grew up in a Roman Catholic home, and so, you know, CCD, she grew up in sort of catechism in the Catholic Church. But my experience was nothing like that at all. It's a big story, but for the sake of time, I'm gonna pare it down quite a bit. Again, I didn't grow up as a Christian at all, but when I was 16, 17 years old, my first girlfriend in high school, she used to go to a Baptist summer camp. So she asked me one summer if I would go with her, and I went. And I wasn't much. I didn't really, you know, dig too much about all the, you know, Christian stuff that they were doing. But some guy introduced me a book. He said, hey, you know, you might want to read this book. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. It was a dispensationalist guy, but if you are familiar with that. And I read that book, and it's a small book, if I remember right. It wasn't very big. And in my late teen years, I probably spent almost every day looking at the newspaper about the Iran-Iraq war, awaiting for the return of Jesus. Now, if he did return, I wouldn't have been, you know, I'm talking about the decrees of God. I'm just talking about where I was at the time. I was no Christian at the time. And but it's kind of funny when I look back on that. I married a woman who was 11 years older than me. I got married when I was 20 years old. She was 31. And she was no Christian, and I was no Christian. Now, making the story a little bit more accurate, we lived together first. And for some reason, I had in the back of my mind that this was wrong. And we eventually got married, and that didn't last, you know, that happiness didn't last very long. My dad had been married 3 times. And so my mom and dad were divorced maybe when I was around 5 years old, something like that. I wasn't very old, but, you know, my dad had married a few other times, and it's just chaos. All those years were very, very chaotic. And now, when you're, you know, if you think about the first catechism question, right, what is the chief end of man, right? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So everyone's seeking to make something their chief end, something or someone, and most of the times it's you, right? Most of the times it's us, right? And then you're seeking to find enjoyment in life, right? And so, you know, yeah, I was just like every other person. And one of my idolatries was working out. I'd work out 6-7 days. There was a lot of times on Sundays while everyone was in churches, which was unbeknownst to me because I didn't really care. I was in my worship center, my gym, working out, and that would be the very place that the Lord would meet me in a direct way. And again, this story is a lot bigger, and I'm paring it down. But the gym owners of that gym that I used to be, they used to, at one time, try to hide drugs and things in my apartment. We all lived in the same apartment building. And when the FBI went after them, they eventually sold the gym. They sold it to this kid. And he truly was a kid. He had to be in his early 20s. And I didn't know him very well. But, you know, same gym, go to the same gym, do the same thing every day. Well, in the course of time, my first wife, her name was Anna, she left. She took everything. So my aunt calls me up one day while I'm at work and says, "Hey, do you know there's a moving truck in front of your house? And all your stuff is being moved in a moving truck." And I was like, good riddance. I was just happy about it. This is the kind of person I was. But of course, as I contemplated it and I thought about it, I thought, well, so what is life? Do I just go ahead and do what my dad does, just get married again, and then eventually that'll run off course, get divorced again, so on and so forth. And, you know, that created a certain kind of depression in my mind. Well, this young kid at the gym recognized that my typical countenance had changed. And so I came into the gym one time, and he says, what's wrong with you these days? He didn't know what was going on in my life. And I told him, oh, my wife took everything, and I'm getting divorced. And he's like, hey, when you get out of the showers, come visit me, okay? All right, sure. So I took my shower, I come out, I go into his, he brings me into his office, I sit down, he's like, Tim, do you believe in God? And suddenly I was like, ooh, getting hot in here, right? And so he sort of pressed me on it a little bit, and, you know, so just a little bit about me. I was a guy, I rode motorcycles, and I rode guys. As you can see, there's no tattoos on my body, there's no piercings in my ears, but I rode around with guys on motorcycles full of skull rings, full of piercings, full of tattoos, and they tried over the years to get me to do that. And but the thing was, is all I had was leather boots, jeans, and like skin tight t-shirts. And this guy invited me to his church, and I think I scrounged up like a corduroy pair of pants, some odd looking shirt, and maybe some odd shoes, and I must have been a sight, and it was like the best clothes I had, and so I went with him. And you know, I was the kind of guy that I didn't want other people to tell me. I had to figure it out for myself. So I listened to this guy preach and stuff, and it was quite a spectacle, this church, that that's what it really is, but the place I went to. And it turns out that I said, hey, can you have a Bible? He says, hey, let's go to this bookstore inside this church building and go buy a Bible. So I bought a Bible, and I brought it home, and I said, hey, where do you think I should... I've never read the Bible before, so what do you think I should start reading? He said, why don't you start reading in the book of John? So that's what I did. So I had one chair that my ex-wife, well, we were still married at the time, that she left me. I had one chair, and I sat in that chair with that Bible, and I began to read through the book of John. And I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't expect it. Now you understand, my very first girlfriend, I don't even know if I mentioned, her name was Lisa, like my wife's name. And I used to go to the Catholic Church with her every now and then. And, you know, I'd see the statues and the pictures and everything else. But, you know, it really never hit home. And sort of as I read in the section of John, and I'm paraphrasing the verse, but he said, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples, and he was speaking to the Jews, he said, you know, if you love your life in this world, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll keep it for eternal life. And I hated everything about this life. There's a lot I could tell you about my story, the reasons I hated so much about this life. But I suddenly understood it, reading the whole thing that what Jesus was talking about. I just want to tell you, I didn't understand a lot, but I understood some. And he was basically saying, you need to leave you for me, which I was more than happy to do, just as long as he was a real person. And so my prayer went something like this. If you're not a statue on the wall, I mean, if you're not a statue, if you're not a picture on the wall, if you're not a figment of someone's imagination, if you really exist, then I will give up everything to follow you, everything. And I fell asleep on that recliner chair that I had. I woke up in the morning and everything seemed different. I didn't understand what it was. I thought, okay, it's a great day. Really nice day. But what it turns out is that suddenly I had a desire to read the Bible a little bit more. Because it wasn't a chore to read through the book of John. It was very fascinating to me and very intriguing. And this was the most beautiful person I've ever encountered. And so I wanted to know more about who he was. And so I started reading through the Bible more. And just one little quick story is I worked at a place, and there was a guy named Wally Wald who was over all of us mechanics, and we all hated him with a passion, especially me. And it happened that there was a new group of buyers bought the company. So suddenly, this guy, Wally, he didn't have the same position he had before. Well, like a bunch of great white sharks, all the mechanics basically circled him. They knew he was going down. They knew he wasn't going to keep his job. And if anyone should have delighted in that, it should have been me. But suddenly, my heart had, like, compassion for this guy. And I was like, what is this? It was strange in me, because I really hated him. Plus... I had a terrible mouth, and suddenly I was feeling convicted about the words that were coming out of my mouth. And guys in the shop would say, hey, you remember you told us a story a month ago? And I was suddenly ashamed that I told that story. And everything about me, and I started, there was an incredible change going on. But I mentioned this at the beginning, I'll wrap this up here, is I realized something, and I realize it to this very day, that we don't bring Jesus into our stories of our lives. He actually brings us into his. There's a great story. That what's in this book is the greatest story ever told. And he brings us into his story. Now, you'll have your own story, all of you. Everyone here who's a Christian has their own story about how they came to faith. Some of it is I grew up in a Christian home, and it's something I see with my own kids. I want to tell you that the Lord took, I wasn't a notorious sinner. I wasn't the worst. You know, I belong to churches where everyone was outdoing themselves at how bad they were, right? And I'm like, okay, I was just average, run-of-the-mill, evil person, sinner, corrupt, rebel against God. See, I when all those things were, when I learned all those things about the Bible, I knew they were true about me. I was a rebel. I didn't want to do what God, when I found out what God wanted me to do, I knew I didn't want to do it. In fact, one of the ways that I knew is I said, I can't change myself. If you can change me, then I'll follow you. Because I knew what I loved. And I did not love God or his will. But he was offering me salvation. If I repented, if I changed my mind about who he was, if I changed my mind about who I was, and what I mean by that is that I wasn't a good person. I had to come in line with, I am a sinful, rebellious man who doesn't want to do God's will. And if you can change me, then I'll follow you. And he did. And to this very day, the fact that I have 5 children and I have 3 grandchildren is a testimony to the powerful grace of God at work. And the fact that I'm standing here talking before you, because I'm going to tell you, kids, when I was in school, I wanted to be, if there was a shadow in the back of that classroom, that's where I wanted to be. I didn't even want the teacher to know I was in the class. And of course, a lot of times they say, Mr. Carr, can you come up here and sit in the front? And I hated every second of it. And I don't even really like this. I don't even really like standing before you and talking. You may think I do, but I really don't. When Dan asked me to do this, there was a part of me saying, I don't really want to do this. But I knew that I should, because the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in his power, he is the only one to change you. All of you who are in this room, none of you are good, and I know that. By the way, you all know it, but I know it. Because why? Not because I know you, but because I know what the Bible says about you. Because the Bible says it's about me. And then in the end of the day, since we all know that we're all not naturally good and that there's only one good, and that's Christ, we can all delight in him, right? I've often said in the past, I said, this is the church, Westminster, back in Illinois, I would say, we here at Westminster, we don't take ourselves very seriously, but we take the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously, right? So I've been to churches where all those folks tend to take themselves very seriously. They don't tend to take Jesus very seriously. They can play fast and loose with his word all day long. But boy, if you offend them, that is the wrath of God. You better have some kind of propitiation to offer that person, because they are offended beyond belief. And I find I can't belong to those places. I'm in a better place where everyone understands that they're sinful and they need a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I am extremely blessed to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. Dan, I'll turn it over to you.
Tim just called you out. Yes, thank you. You didn't get emotional, but I got a little emotional for you, because even though our stories are very different, your experience resonates with me and my experience meeting Christ in Scripture, and I appreciate you sharing with us. So we'll continue on here. We actually made it through one entire vow in the last class, and just so we can kind of gauge where we are, we've gone through God's revelation of Scripture in the first vow, God's revelation of himself, the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the second vow, God's revelation of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending into glory, where he intercedes or mediates on our behalf, a substitution for our sin in the third vow. The fourth vow, which we covered last time, is the lordship of Christ, Christ's kingly work, and we considered holiness as well as service, especially in the midst of conflict. And we will experience conflict in this world as believers. And so finally, we come to the fifth vow. Part of me wonders, perhaps we should go several weeks on this, although some of these topics we don't like to consider much in church. The fifth vow relates to God's revelation of the kingdom, which is the church, worship and service within the church, submission in Christ, the government of the church, and discipline within the church. So now that everybody's a little hot under the collar, I'll read the fifth vow. Maybe that's just me. The fifth vow. By the way, I hope that you all remember the specific scripture passages, but I want you to come away from this class realizing that our vows are based in scripture. So far we have covered 85 scripture passages on the first four vows. The last vow, I only picked 27. So there is, and honestly, there probably could have been another 85 just in the fifth vow. But I actually had to be sort of choosy throughout this whole course because there was so much scripture that we could have gone to cover these five vows. But even the wording from the vows comes directly out of scripture. So the fifth vow here, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or in life? And so I want us to consider first, and most people I think are here familiar with the concept of the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church being all those elect in Christ, gathered together into one with Christ as the head through all eternity. So you'll remember from the larger catechism, the covenant of grace is made between God the Father and God the Son and all those elect in Christ. That is the invisible church through all eternity. And actually, I want to read how our confession puts this. This is chapter 25 of the confession, if you want to read it later, of the church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we see this in particular in Ephesians 1. So let's turn to Ephesians 1. We'll start in verse 3. Now, I love Ephesians 1 and 2, so this is not a short one or two verses. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the eternal decree, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made us to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then skipping to verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there you have the universal church with Christ as the head of the universal church. Now I say all of that to distinguish the universal church from what the vow means when it says this church's worship and service. Here, I'm going to go back to the confession, chapter 25. The way that the confession phrases this, I think, is fantastic. So the invisible church, what we were just discussing, now we're going to talk about the visible church. The visible church that's addressed in the vow by saying this church. The visible church, this is section 2 of chapter 25, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So this is the church, the visible church, as it presently exists on earth. And at its lowest level, the visible church is divided into not individual churches, individual meaning a distinct entity, where we don't see the church as divided into distinct entities. We see the visible church as divided into particular churches. So there's an important distinction here. I actually wrote down individual, and I thought, no, this isn't right. It's particular churches, which are related or associated entities. So we see the visible church, as it exists in the world, as particularized. And so we use that word when a church plant grows to the point where they ordain an elder and they have a minister, they particularize and they become a particular church. But they're not separate and distinct. They're not all on their own. They are related to other churches. So when we hosted Presbytery, that was a meeting of the regional church. It was not just a meeting of the ministers or a meeting of the elders. That was a meeting of the regional church. So it's appropriate that it starts with prayer, singing, preaching of the word. It was a church meeting. It was the meeting of the regional church. And included in this are children. So we see that your baptism marks you out to the world as a part of the church. But where do we see that in Scripture? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. And again, I could have picked a whole lot of Scripture, but I limited it to 27 this time. 1 Corinthians 7, 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. So the believing parent, the children come in under that. They are considered holy. Now, does that mean that you're a Christian just because your parents are Christians? Are you regenerate? No, that is not what that means. But you are set apart and distinct from the world. Holy means set apart. You have been set apart. You've been marked out by Christ in your baptism. And we expect you not to rely on your baptism or your parents' salvation for your own salvation, but to trust in Christ alone someday. You have been set apart in Christ, which is identified as your with your baptism. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. I skipped the Old Testament one, but the very clear picture in the Old Testament is the calling out of Abraham, and the promises to Abraham are to Abraham and his children. So Acts chapter 2, verse 39. I'll start in 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So the promise is to you and to your children. It's the same thing that was said to Abraham. By the way, the fulfillment of that promise is Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. So next we see in the vow, we covered, do you promise to faithfully participate in this church's worship and service? So what is worship and service? The work of the church is many times summarized as worship and service. So we're still in Acts 2. Let's look at verses 42 through 47. Worship and service. And I want you to consider that worship and service, they kind of go back and forth, but both aspects of worship and service are identified here, starting in Acts 42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's look at Ephesians 4. You'll remember Matthew 28, still going to Ephesians 4, but at the Great Commission, which we have gone to several times in several of these vows, but the command there is to go forth to the church. And here in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together with every joint, supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the point here from Matthew 28, we're to go forth, and from Ephesians 4, we're to grow up into the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this is worship and service. Service here is also the service of worship. We are serving the Lord in worship. I think there is a tendency in the broadly evangelical church to consider the worship service as about me. And we need to be very cautious not to make the preaching, not to make the hymns, not to make the other elements of worship about me. It is not egocentric. It is for the glory of God. It's a service of worship, a worship service. And it is dialogical. And that means that it is a dialogue between God and the body of Christ, the church. And I'll give you an example of this. If you have your bulletin, you will see this, that God instructs us through the law. So we have a reading of the law, and the people respond with a confession of sin. And then the minister responds, God responds, through the voice of the word, with an assurance of pardon. And then we have a hymn of praise. So you see that? There's a back and forth. There's a dialogue between God and his people in the service of worship. But this is a spiritual service. I'm looking at the way our confession words this, chapter 26 of the Communion of the Saints. So this is Confession of Faith, chapter 26, section 2. The saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in revealing each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a spiritual service for our mutual edification. So the next section of our vow, we've gone through, do you promise to faithfully, to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government? So here we go. Submit to the Lord, submit in the Lord to its government. So of course, this is everybody's favorite subject. Submission to the government of the church is founded in submission to the lordship of Christ. So ultimately, we have to realize that the vows are each related one to another, that we establish in the fourth vow the lordship of Christ, and in the fifth vow, we look at submission to the government that Christ has appointed in the church. So it is Christ who is the head of the church, which is his body. We just looked at Ephesians 1:22. So I won't read that again, but this is how our form of government starts. By the way, I've actually ordered book of church orders for each of the families in the church. They have not come in yet, but there is a lot of wisdom and a lot of scripture condensed down into the way that our church seeks to operate and function. And I hope that you'll see that. This is how the form of government, I mean, I'm literally on page one. This is how this starts. The form of government, chapter one, Christ, the King and head of the church. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is. You'll realize they're quoting scripture all throughout this section. Upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we're quoting Ephesians 1:22 that we just looked at. The fullness of him that fills all in all, he being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave offices necessary for the building of his church, for making disciples of all nations, and perfecting his saints. So we see Christ fundamentally as the head of the church, because Scripture sees Christ as the head of the church, and the church is his body. And Christ has given rulers or under-shepherds to oversee his church. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So here we see the idea of the chief shepherd and the under shepherd underneath, shepherding with the authority of Christ. So the visible church has been governed by elders. A lot of people think this is a New Testament invention. It is not, in fact. We can look at Exodus chapter 3. The church, since its infancy, has been ruled by elders. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. We could look, we won't turn there now, but we could look at Ruth chapter 4, where we see that the elders governed as a group. And let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 in the moments we have left here. Philippians chapter 1, we see that this pattern is visible in the New Testament. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians. To all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or the word here is overseers, with the bishops or overseers and the deacons. So the same pattern is evident in the New Testament. These elders and deacons, these overseers, these under-shepherds, are elected by the people. And of course, this was preached on recently, so I'm not going to hit on this too much. Acts chapter 1, we see that Matthias was elected as an apostle. And in Acts chapter 6, I think Pastor John has preached on this twice in the last couple of years, Stephen was chosen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, elected by the people. So we will close with this thought. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, and we're not done with this. We'll get to in the Lord. We'll get to heed its discipline, even in the case you should be found delinquent. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 real quick, because I want to close with this thought. Verse 17, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So we'll close with that thought. We'll come back to the end of this fifth vow. And next time I also hope to take up the question of the biblical foundation for church membership, because it could be argued, and it has been argued, these vows are not in the Bible, although I hope you see that they are very clearly in the Bible through the 112 scripture passages we're going over here. But what is the biblical basis for church membership? Why should we take the vows? And so we're going to address that question in addition to covering the last part of the fifth vow next time. So let's close in prayer and head to worship.